In the name of our loving, liberating, and life-giving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
We'll let y'all know that I'm not worried. God did promise Noah that never again would the waters flood the earth, nor destroy the earth. Little bit concerned, but I'm not worried. Part of this morning's gospel says, and wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. You know, people have asked me, how long does it take me to prepare a sermon? And that's a question that I find some difficulty in answering because it varies. It depends on the gospel. It depends on my moods and my emotional and spiritual state. It depends on what's happening in the world. I will tell you that I start mentally preparing for the next sermon immediately after I give the present one. So tonight, at some point, I'll read the scriptures that I'm preaching from next month. And I'll read them over and over again during the month, trying to get in touch with what's going on there, searching for what's happening, what's really going on. But this time, something strange happened. When I first read the gospel passage for today, I got angry. Now, for me to have an emotional response to scripture is not unusual at all. I often have feelings of love and compassion and hope when I read scripture. Confusion leading to frustration is not uncommon for me when I read scripture, particularly when I read something that was written by Paul. But anger, that's new for me. Now, I need to give you some background to make things a little bit more complicated on the one hand and to maybe explain things on the other. It is not uncommon for those of us who are mentally ill to have emotions and not be able to ascribe a reason for the emotions. There are often times that we feel something and we can't identify exactly what it is that's making us feel in a certain way. There's many people who are hearing me right now, whether you're in this church or whether you're in Facebook land or YouTube land, that understand exactly what it is I'm talking about. There are times when you feel anxious and you have no idea why. You have to think about what has happened around you and what's going on around you, and what has occurred recently, for you to figure out for yourself why you are feeling in a certain way. I've gone hours, sometimes days, having a general sense of anxiety and being unable to identify why I'm experiencing that anxiety. And when I do figure it out, oftentimes the anxiety simply goes away. Or if it doesn't go away, I'm equipped with the knowledge to deal with it. Perhaps the most classic, perhaps the most easy thing, for example, for normal people, if you will, to understand, is that of my brothers and sisters who suffer from PTSD. They often react to things on a gut level, in an emotional way, with absolutely no awareness of why they're feeling what it is they're feeling. Perhaps the clearest example of that is the college student who goes away to college and enters her professor's class for the first time and has this unbearable need to flee. She's reacting out of fear. She has no reason, knows no reason why it's happening, but she runs out of the class. It is only with the help of a good therapist and a cooperative professor that she is able to discover that the professor uses the same cologne as the man did who abused her for many years. It was the cologne she was reacting to, and that was what was triggering all her feelings of fear and anxiety. It is a theory, and I believe that it is true, that those of us who are alcoholics and addicts stop developing emotionally at the point at which we started using. We were not able to learn to identify and modulate our feelings the way most adolescents do. So when we stop using, when we become clean and sober, we have difficulty identifying the emotions that we are experiencing, in many cases because the emotions are new, because our emotions have been suppressed for all these years. And for those of us who do know what the emotions are, we never learn how to modulate them, how to control them. I want to say that this morning also because I want to communicate to my brothers and sisters who are mentally ill that you are not alone. The feelings that you're feeling, you are not alone feeling those feelings. The things that you can't identify, you are not alone. When a diabetic gets ill and becomes symptomatic, people react with sympathy and concern. They move towards the diabetic and embrace them. But when the schizophrenic starts seeing stuff that ain't really there, people start avoiding them. When is the last time those of you who suffer from deep depression got a good well card because you couldn't get out of bed? When is the last time those of you who deal from deep depression and didn't care for your children properly get a good well card from anybody? Your experience was that of anger. But let me tell you something. The addict is no more responsible for being an addict than the diabetic is for being a diabetic. You are responsible for handling and dealing with your disease, but you are not responsible for causing the disease. We are responsible for dealing with it. We are not responsible for having it. So when I first read today's gospel passage, I felt angry. But I didn't attribute that feeling of anger to the passage. That tinge of anger went away when I stopped reading, so I did not concern myself with it. But the second and third time I read that passage and felt anger, I knew I was reacting to the words in the passage. At first, I attributed it to my simply being irrational. I tried to simply dismiss my feelings and dig deeper into the passage to get some intellectual understanding of it. I told myself I couldn't stand in front of St. James and just preach irrationally, with no logic and no sense of what I was talking about. But try as hard as I couldn't get beyond that feeling, so I decided to just go with where that feeling took me. In other words, I decided to practice what I preached. There's nothing rational, there's nothing logical about the teachings of Jesus. To love even those who hate you, to forgive those that hurt you, to turn the other cheek, none of that makes any sense. None of that is rational or logical. So I let my feelings go. I let my emotions lead the way. I succumbed to my anger rather than trying to control it. When I read this passage and felt the exhaustion of Jesus and his desire for rest, I read about his concern for the disciples and their need for sustenance. I read that the apostles had gone all over teaching and healing, and that they did not even have time to eat. And when Jesus tried to get away, the people would not let him. They kept coming to him. They didn't come to him and offer him food for his stomach or a pillow for his head. I read that all they were concerned about was themselves and their needs. They kept coming to Jesus despite his exhaustion, despite his needs. They kept coming to Jesus for their own needs. When I read this passage, I reacted in anger, logically or not, rationally or irrationally. My reaction was to the absolute self-centeredness of the people and their utter disregard for the needs of my precious Jesus. Jesus and the disciples had spent days healing and feeding people. He had cast out demons, and yet after all he had given to the people, they wanted more. What message did I get out of today's text? We need to concern ourselves with what we can do for Jesus. Don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we do not go to Jesus for peace and comfort and support. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we not seek refuge in the loving arms of Jesus. If it were not for Jesus, I would not be standing here right now. 19 years ago, in the early days of my sobriety, Jesus was manifested on a day-to-day basis by Trinity Church in Hartford. That was my refuge from society, my refuge from the temptation to drink. They had this beat-up, decrepit room on the second floor where AA meetings were held daily, sometimes several times a day. One day I went to Trinity and I walked into that building. On the way to that upper room, I called it the upper room, on the way to that upper room, I was stopped. A man asked me if he could help me. It was clear to me then, as is now, that he was responding to a stranger in the building and was wondering what I was doing there. I told him I was going to the AA room. His response was that there was no meetings scheduled at the time. I said nothing. I had no logical explanation that I thought he would understand for why I was going to that room when there was no meetings. But he looked at me. He held out and shook my hand and he walked away. You can't tell me, you can't convince me that that wasn't Jesus that day. And I thank Jesus every night when I went home for his support in my getting sober. So there are times we can expect Jesus to do for us, but we also have the responsibility to do for Jesus. We have the responsibility to be Jesus for somebody. Just like that man in Trinity Church that morning was Jesus for me. He didn't put me out of the building, even though that was clearly part of his role. He intuitively knew that I needed to go to that room, and he broke the rules, and he looked the other way. The 35th President of the United States, John Kennedy, said during his inauguration address, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." And I say to you this morning, ask not what Jesus can do for you. Ask what you can do for Jesus. We are Jesus. We are his arms, his legs, his mouth. And do not discount yourself. Do not discount your ability to be Jesus to others. I heard somebody say that you may not be able to change the world, but you can change the world for somebody. That man in Trinity Church that morning that allowed me with no reasonable explanation to go to that upper room did not change the world that morning. But trust me, he changed the world for somebody. Ask what you can do for Jesus, not by seeking to end homelessness across the country. What can you do for Jesus in your community, in your world, in your home? Mother Teresa said, "We think sometimes that poverty is only being hungry, naked, and homeless. The poverty of being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for is the greatest poverty. We must start in our own homes to remedy this kind of poverty." Is there somebody out there that you can touch, whose burden you can lighten? Can you begin to see that family member who has mental illness with the same compassion that you view that family member with Parkinson's disease? What can you do for Jesus? Can you roll out your disabled neighbor's garbage can? When you bake cookies, can you bake an extra half dozen and take it to somebody who can't get out of their home. In churches across the country this morning and on TV, messages of what God can do for you are being preached. What they call prosperity theology is being preached across the country this morning. The theory that living a righteous life will be financially rewarded and lead to great wealth. You do for God, and God will do for you is a theory. They are preaching about what Jesus can do for you. Well, I ain't preaching that this morning. I am not here this morning to tell you what God can do for you. I'm here this morning challenging you to ask the question, what can you do for God? When you go to the grocery store tomorrow, can you check on the person that can't drive and ask them what they'd like to go with you? Or ask them, can you pick up something for them? Jesus said he would never leave us alone. He said, I am with you always to the end of the ages. What can you do for Jesus? Can you make the person who's lonely this afternoon feel that they're not lonely, that Jesus has not forsaken them? We should not. We cannot simply be like the people who look to Jesus to find out what he can do for them. We must, in the words of Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Amen.